Okay, we're going to try this again. Good morning, brothers and sisters and fellow students. Yesterday, I tried to send a special message to those who were online, and I don't think they heard it, so I'm going to briefly repeat it, and that is that actually all of the things we did yesterday, which sort of backfired in the end, paradoxically, were done to try to make the experience better for those who were online. We were trying to be able to share the slides from the podium computer and also the sound for the video, and as you know, that didn't quite work as we intended. So for those of you online, thank you for your forbearance. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit that we learn, fruit of the Spirit. It isn't one of the explicit words, but it's included within the meaning of them. And for those of you that were here yesterday, you suffered in order to help those who were online. So thank you for your patience with the whole process. Before I begin, I'm going to start off with today's lesson with a brief, what I'll call, Christ-Alpha Community Service announcement, if I might. This book, which I have in my hand here, Test Case for Canada, was just republished after 54 years by the Christadelphian Advocate. And those of you that are Americans might say, well, if it has the word Canada in the title, I guess I can click it off. But it's really got nothing to do with Canada. It's the story directly. It's the story of a brother who, in our ecclesia, at the in the year 1917, was drafted by the Canadian Army to serve in the First World War, and he was shipped off to England as a conscientious objector and put in a fairly severe prison there. And so, before he died in the late 1960s, he related his story to his son. Many of you who are my age or older will remember Brother Ted Evans. And Brother Evans wrote this account, and his daughter, my late Brother Bill's widow, Sister Judy, spent many hours over the fall of last year rekeying the original book, correcting quite a few of the mistakes in the layout and typing, and also added to it, about half the book is actually another document that Brother Evans, Ted Evans, wrote, giving the reasons biblically why we are conscientious objectors. And it's very clear and it's well organized. It has some great historical information as well as relevant scriptures. And so it's a great handbook to have for anybody, particularly when we're in an era when the Christadelphian body has had some challenges resisting getting drawn into the political magnet of U.S. politics. It's a very good refresher. It's a great account to read. It's exciting. I reread it this spring. It's very interesting to read. It's good for any age, but especially for those who are young. So how do you get it? Well, the Advocate is following the practice of putting more of its books available through Amazon. So you can order it in Amazon US if you search for the title. It'll be there. It's $10 for the soft cover, and there is a hardcover edition as well. I'm going to put this copy on the back table. It's marked not for resale. This was a proof copy, a prototype, and it has some errors in it, one of which is that the front cover is not perfectly centered. Those were all corrected in the final version that was the one that would be delivered to you if you choose to order it online. Today we're going to be beginning by reviewing a little bit about what we covered yesterday, just as a refresher. We started by talking about some of the major changes that have occurred this century, and I like to use 1985 as a bit of a reference point because our family came to the Bible school with four young children. Caitlin wasn't part of the family at that time. She hadn't been born yet, and so I remember that year particularly well in my mind, some things that we experienced, the good things. And I just use that sort of 40, 41 years as a bit of a reference point in how much the world has changed over that span. And we talked about them. Conventional media, which traditionally people relied on for information, have become polarized, and they're more now sources of opinion rather than sources of news information. And that polarization can pull us in as well. We didn't talk a lot yesterday about social media, but we talked about how it is certainly one of the factors that is turning public opinion against what we saw in Solomon's Prayer was the cause of Israel. And I really appreciated what Brother Fred said to us a few minutes ago, we're living in a very exciting time in the history of the world. I don't think any of us foresaw the tide to the extent and to the intensity that it has taken on, in how the cause of Israel is being despised by ever more people across the whole world. In the Second World War and the lead up to that in the 1930s, the Jews were a despised people in the areas under Nazi influence, but the rest of the world, particularly in the what we'll call the Christian Western world, stood very much against that fascism and that racism. But we don't see that now. We see the whole world, which is what the prophets and the book of Revelation tell us. The whole world is now aligned against the Jewish people and the cause of Israel. I didn't mention this yesterday, but in the conference from which I took the video clip, one of the other speakers, Carolyn Glick, who is the communications advisor to Prime Minister Netanyahu at the present time, talked about how TikTok in particular has algorithms that amplify the anti-Semitic volume and basically block any messages against it. And so I think it's really important for us to realize this, because we may not understand the extent to which, I didn't bring my phone up here, but I was going to hold it up, the extent to which our devices are not neutral sources of information. Just to give you an example, many of you have probably had this experience, but you're in a conversation. Let's say I'm talking to Janet and I say, we need to book a hotel room. I think we'll maybe try to get to Columbus. And then I turn on my phone and it pops up with hotel places to stay in Columbus. And I didn't tell it that. It just heard my conversation. And I just give that as an example of the invasive and intense presence. And so things that we're thinking are played back to us commercially to try to get us to buy product. But that also happens on ideologies, that our devices aren't neutral sources of information. They're trying to shape our thinking in a certain way, and it's working. The young people of America and Canada and many other parts of the world have turned against Israel, despise Israel, view it as a genocidal nation. So we need to be extremely aware of the power of our devices to influence how we think. Well, we talked briefly about AI, and AI has got some very useful and desirable applications, but like all inventions of man, the flesh can get a hold of it and use it for some very diabolical and evil purposes as well. And in Canada, it was used to solve, in the U.S. as well, a number of criminal cases by matching DNA that was collected of samples of from crime scenes 40 or 50 years ago. In Canada, a man was arrested. He was in his late 70s for a murder that was committed in 1977 recently. And AI plays a powerful role, being able to match that DNA code with databases and trying to narrow down his family line. So I just give that as one example in solving crimes. There's many others in medical diagnostics and others that Brother Fred has written about. But the point is that AI can also be a tool that, as the lecturer that I referred to yesterday put it, students are losing the ability to think. That's a direct quote. Students are losing the ability to think. And that's a very dangerous thing when we come to passing on Bible knowledge. So the bottom line is the issue of determining what is true is harder to resolve today with all those voices. One brother called it the Ephesus syndrome, because in the account when Paul went to Ephesus, it says some cry one thing and some cry another. There was a great tumult. That's kind of the noise that's out there in the world that's impacting us every day. And it's very hard to resolve sometimes what is actually true in that syndrome. And truth as a consequence has really been degraded in its importance to our society. Truth in general, and certainly Bible truth in particular. We talked about reasons for accepting and rejecting truth claims. We looked at the video of Jim Wallace. There's a rational part of it, the mental or intellectual part that we look at evidence. There's the emotional part, how do I feel about it? And then there's the volitional part, what's my will in this matter? What do I want to be true, and how will it impact what I do? And I don't want you to think that we can type people and say, oh, you're a volitional acceptor. No, you're an emotional one, or you're a logical one. It doesn't work that way. All of these doctors work on all of us. Some of them may have a greater hold than others, but in general, the world in which we live is moved away from the first one, which was kind of the basis of the Western world, this rational worldview that we're objective and we look for evidence and we draw conclusions from it, as the scientific method might have led us to that. We're moving away from that into a world where everything is based on how I feel and emotions, and we'll talk about that in particular in this class. So we talked about the fact that the Christadelphian community has historically put emphasis on reasoning from the evidence. What does the scripture say is our question, our cry, our appeal. Let's go to the word and see what it says. We have an interest as a community in what are called apologetics, or sometimes Christian evidences. We're interested in what external corroboration is available to the word of God. We talked about how a deliberate pattern is indicative. We use the QR code as an example of an intelligent mind, both to generate and to interpret the message. And we talked about how we see that pattern both in the natural world and the things God has made, and in the thread of history, particularly with the Jewish people, with the benefit of the Bible as our device to open up our understanding to what the meaning of that pattern of history is. So the conclusion is that our Creator has a great plan and purpose. There's the teleological purpose to this world. There's only one source where we contain true information about it, and that is in the Word of God. Now, I didn't emphasize this point yesterday, but I wanted to cover it briefly this morning because it will play into tomorrow's class as well when we look at some of the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. But there's a connection, and if you remember what Mr. Yosef said in his video yesterday, The Green Prince, at the end of the video he said that Israel, the phenomenon of Israel, the existence of the Jewish people in that nation state, is not coincidental. I think he used that word three times. It's deliberate. It's as a result. And what did he say? He said it's a result of the Creator. He said, I don't want to use the word God because it means different things to different people. He said, this is the result of the Creator's work. And so I would suggest to you that there's a connection between believing in the Creator and believing in what Solomon in his prayer for all the cause of Israel. Remember the words of Jesus, and I am admittedly taking these a little bit out of the context in which they were spoken, but I think there's an application to this. If you believe not Moses' writings, how shall you believe my words? If we don't believe Moses' writing, and we've had some great talks about Genesis chapter 1 in our in one of our classes and one of our evening talks to date, but if we don't believe what's written in Genesis chapter 1, God is the creative power, and it is his design and his intention that has brought this world into being, and it is in him, as Paul said to the men of Athens, we live and move and have our being. If we don't believe that, how can we believe that there's a pattern in the history of the world, and in particular in the cause of the Jewish people? So this also works in reverse, and I want to explain what I mean by that. In our world today, there is a significant number of people who are dissing Israel, marching in the streets, carrying placards in university campuses. Yesterday, in the city of Toronto, the mayor of the city of Toronto marched in the Pride Parade and was documented saying several times loudly, Free Palestine. And Free Palestine is a chant that really means from the river to the sea, Palestine shall be free. It's really a call for the elimination of Israel. So it's not just the mayor of the city of New York. Canada is afflicted with the same kind of thinking. Why are these people, she would be not like Mr. Mamdani, who is an Islamist. She is what you would call a far-left progressive person. And people have called this the Red-Green Alliance, the Green Alliance being the Islamic part and the far-left progressive being the red part. And they call this the Red-Green Alliance. Why are strange bedfellows, really? Because, particularly in the Pride Parade, because many of the people marching in the Pride Parade would be slaughtered if they went to Gaza. But that seems to be an irrelevant detail. There's this union coming together in wanting to despise and diss and put down Israel and against the interests of the Jews. Why is that? Well, many people have written about the phenomenon of anti-Semitism, and I don't think it can be explained in one simple way. But one of the reasons for that is, I believe, and it's an original idea with me, I've read this, but I think it's correct, that in the Western conscience and in the Islamic conscience both, they are haunted, if I can use that word, they are haunted by the idea that maybe there really is a God behind Israel. They're haunted by that idea, because if that was true, it condemns them. It condemns Islam as a false religion, and it condemns the progressive way of life as a false way of life, as an anti-God way of life. It condemns them. And when you're condemned by somebody, what's your natural reaction to want to do? You want to hate them. You want to put them down. You want to eliminate them. Because if you can eliminate them, you've eliminated that conscience that's haunting you in your mind. If you can gain mastery over them, you put them down. And so I believe that part of the union that we're seeing in the world today, the union of these two very strange ideologies that are totally opposed to each other, really, but coming together in a united way across the world against Israel, and I believe this is obviously part of the plan of God, but it's partly because they're united in their desire to prove by the elimination of Israel that they weren't really the work of God. And they're going to find out the truth as they pursue their agenda. I think Mr. Yosef made that point also yesterday. Now we're going to begin class two. But I wanted to cover some of that material from yesterday because I will confess I was a little bit disjointed in my thinking as we had some technical things to manage. So, emotional reasons. This is a very difficult part of the subject to address because we're all emotional sentient beings and our emotions can be easily stirred. How many people here have ever had hurt feelings? Okay, we know the expression, right? We know what it's like to have our feelings hurt. And so feelings are a very, very powerful thing. They can really lead us to do some things. I believe that hurt feelings, I'm speaking for myself, are one of the most difficult things to manage. I hope I've gotten a little better over the course of my life, but they can lead to some very ugly and evil thoughts when your feelings are hurt. Thoughts of the flesh, the works of the flesh that Brother Sam showed us last night. And we really have to work about on that sometimes and making sure they don't bubble up. So even talking about the subject of feelings and how they influence us is a sensitive one. And I don't want to hurt any of you in any way by what I'm going to say, but I'm going to speak as directly as I can and give you the basis for it. So all of us are impacted by the relationships we've had in our life, and they can be good relationships that impacted us in a very positive way for which we're thankful and blessed, and they can be negative relationships that impacted us in a perhaps in a hurtful way, perhaps in a way that was not constructive and supportive. And so we have both of these, and the truth doesn't change based on what kind of relationship we have. That's kind of a core message. But let's think about some of them. Our parents and our grandparents, we had relationships with them. Our spouse has a very profound impact on our on who we are and what our identity is. Our natural siblings have an impact on us, particularly when we live with them under the same roof growing up, perhaps to a lesser extent as adults. Our children. Sadly, I can tell you the case of a family that I'm familiar with. I'll try to be, I won't say where it is, but a family I'm aware of where the children got to be about 12 or 13, and they said, "Oh, Mom and Dad, why are we going to Sunday school every week? It's so boring." And the parents kind of said, "Well, you're right, it is pretty boring," and so they stopped coming too, and we lost that family. So our children can have an impact on this. If our children turn away from the things of God, we have to be careful that they don't draw us away also with them. We want to be an example for them to come back, not an influencer to take us away. Our brothers and sisters in Christ can certainly have a bearing on this, and this can also be a positive, constructive one, and hopefully in most cases it is. But we know there are cases, and I spoke with a group yesterday about this, where bickering and quarreling and infighting within the Christadelphian community was a turnoff for some in our community. And so we have to be able to represent the things we believe and defend the things we believe, but we have to do it, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 yesterday, as we were doing to anyone who asks us the reason of our hope. What does it say in the ESV? It says, with gentleness and respect. And we have to be able to convey what we believe and why it's important to us, not by slandering, not by by calling other people names or putting them down, but by trying to reason with them and restore them and recover them to what we understand to be the right way and the true way. Another, you may not think about this, but another emotional reason, you remember what Mr. Wallace said yesterday in the video. He gave the example of a person whose dad was a pastor, and he said, oh, my dad was a pastor and he was a jerk, and that was grounds for turning away from what his father represented. He gave that as an example. Well, some people, particularly in the world we're in now, when they hear that we believe there's a purpose to the Jewish people, their initial reaction is going to be, oh, no way, I'm not buying in anything with that idea. I think the Jews are terrible. I knew a Jew and he did this, or he said that, or she was this. And so people sometimes relate an experience that they had with one Jewish person in their life that may not have been a good experience, and they type the whole Jewish people with that experience. They wouldn't do that with any other ethnicity, but they're happy to do it for the Jewish people. Many of us in this room have had very positive experiences with people of the Jewish faith, but regardless of whether our experience is positive or negative, we look at it from the perspective, the teaching that we learn from the Bible. And in that respect, I just wanted to share one verse that struck me in the readings from today. It's not really where you might expect to find this verse in 1 Samuel, but in 1 Samuel, after Samuel reproached the people for wanting a king, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22 is the verse I'm going to be reading. When Samuel reproached the people for wanting a king, he told them, nevertheless, they were still God's people. And here's what he said. He said, for the Lord will not forsake his people, that's you, natural Israel, because it has pleased the Lord to make you, I'm sorry, I left out a key phrase here, for his great namesake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. And so that was a wayward people that had just confessed its unrighteousness to Samuel in desiring a king. But Samuel said, it pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Why? For his great namesake. And we understand the name to be a declaration, don't we, of the purpose of God ultimately to fill the earth with his glory. Another thing that, so relationships can impact our connection to the things of God, for sure. Another thing that can impact us is a specific event or outcome in our lives. It could be an accident, a tragic accident, and there are, I'm not going to relate them, but there are cases in our community where there has been great tragedy visited. It can also be a diagnosis, and then the condition that follows that diagnosis. It might be a debilitating disease like MS or ALS or Parkinson's disease, that afflictions that are very grievous, a terminal cancer diagnosis. There's many that we can imagine that are very grievous. I would just like to briefly relate an experience that Janet and I can relate to. Again, I'll try to be a little bit vague here, but we had a family in our network. They weren't Christadelphians, and they had a daughter born with a congenital disease that affected her both physically and mentally. And they were, the father was what I would call a very decent man. He was actually a neighbor, and a great neighbor in many ways. And he He was very bitter towards God because he said, why would God give me a daughter? And he wasn't thinking about it from his own self-interest, but for her sake, a daughter that had to go through life in that condition. So he was very bitter. So I give that as an example. We can understand why he would feel that way. We can understand why some of the Jewish people became very bitter towards God. Not all, though, but during the experience in the Holocaust. And some of these things aren't easy to explain, except we can say rejecting God doesn't solve the problem of the person with that condition or that affliction. Doesn't solve the problem. Doesn't make the problem go away. The problem is still there. And so we have to try to integrate how a loving, merciful God, and we'll talk about this briefly. This isn't really the theme of the class because that's a broad issue to address, but we'll talk about it briefly, I hope, before the end of the day tomorrow. Now, there's one verse that has been in our readings recently in 1 John that I think we need to remember. When we speak about the heart, we tend to speak in our English vocabulary about decisions that are made by the heart or the head. And when we speak about the head, we mean it's a rational, logical decision. And when we speak about the heart, it's an emotionally driven decision. And I don't think the Bible uses the word heart exactly in that way, that the heart is just a feelings-based or emotion-based decision. I think the heart is used both in the Old and New Testament really to describe the innermost part of our being, because we want God's word to be written on our heart and to infuse in us and to be part of us. But I think this is an important phrase in this verse to remember, because our heart does include our feelings, that sentient response as well. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him, for wherever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. I'm just going to read that part of the verse, but I think it's important for us to always keep in the back of our mind that God is greater than our heart. And I think that, among other things, conveys the idea that God is greater than any human feeling response. And that's important for us to have in our consciousness. Some of you will be familiar with a man named Dennis Prager, and Prager U, as he calls it. I'm just going to read something he wrote recently. He's just recently published a book. I haven't bought the book and read it. I think it would be probably a good read. But this is something that he wrote as kind of a summary of the theme of the book. The great moral tragedy of our time is that feelings have replaced values. And they shouldn't. Feelings are beautiful. Feelings are wonderful. It's good to cry. It's good to laugh. It's good to love. It's good to care. It's good to have compassion. Feelings are what make us human. But values must always come first. Hitler felt that Jews should be destroyed. Whites in South Africa felt that apartheid was right, that blacks shouldn't be allowed to use white bathrooms or white restaurants or go to white businesses or live in white neighborhoods. Feelings cannot determine what is right. In fact, the Bible repeatedly warns people not to rely on their hearts. If you want to know why so many people reject Bible-based religions, there it is. Most people want to be governed by their feelings and not have anyone, be it a God or a book, tell them otherwise. The battle in America and the rest of the Western world today is between the Bible and the heart. What he's saying there is it's between the Bible and this swelling up of human feelings within us. The book is called If There Is No God, The Battle Over Who Defines Good and Evil. Dennis Prager is Jewish, by the way, if you're not aware of that fact. So, the point here that I would like to underscore from this quote is the words, the battle in America. Yes, fellow students, there is a battle raging right now. It's a very, very intense battle. It's a very, very fierce battle. And it's a battle for your mind and my mind and the mind of your child and children. And if you're my age, your grandchildren. If you're Jim and Sharon's age, your great-grandchildren. It's a battle for the mind and the heart. It's a battle to capture them and pull them into something that's going to lead to death. And we're fighting that battle. And I will share with you a little bit of frustration. We're in a time in history that in some ways is analogous tonight, the summer of 1967. Some of us remember that summer very well because it followed the Six-Day War in early June of that year. Brother Fred alluded to this a little bit, but we're in a world that is somewhat analogous to that. And that year, a brother who was at the Arkansas Bible School that year told me, I think there was upwards of 600 people there, at least on the Sunday, maybe even 700. He said there was so many people at the Bible school that they had to set up chairs outside along the screen side so people could sit because the tabernacle couldn't accommodate everybody that came. Well, fellow students, our Bible school should be just packed. We should have extra chairs right at the back if there's so many people wanting to come to Bible school this year. But sadly, that's not the case. Not only here, it's the same with the Great Lakes Bible School a couple hundred miles north. It's the same with registrations to date, I understand, in the Canadian Bible School. We're not packing the Bible schools, and yet we're fighting an intense battle. We need every resource that we can muster in that battle. And the Bible school is part of that front line in the battle, bringing us together to rally us in our hope and in our faith and arm us with conviction to go back into that world and resist the forces that are working against what we believe. And we're not using the opportunity of the Bible school to the fullest extent that it could. So please go back to your ecclesias and someone says, how was the Bible school? Don't say, oh, the food wasn't that great. No, I found there was a little bit too much starch in the food this year. Or I wish they'd had whatever. Okay, don't go back with that. Say, look, be honest, but say, look, you need to come and see for yourself next year, if there is to be a next year, how great that Bible school was. Please, please come. Make it your priority to be at that Bible school. We need to be ambassadors for our Bible schools. Now, I don't know how much we're going to get through today's lesson, but I do want to cover some case studies in the Bible of acceptors and rejectors. I don't want you to leave this class saying he never talked about the Bible, because we are going to anchor a lot of things we have to say in the balance of the class today and tomorrow in the Bible. We're going to begin with the case of Adam and Eve. I think we have to deal with them as acceptors and rejectors, because they, particularly Eve, bought into a counter-truth claim. And that's what we face in the world today, don't we? Many counter-truth claims, but many of them have things in common with the one that Eve herself bought into. Now, this let me go to my notes because I worded this. This is one of the sensitive areas, and I wanted to make sure I said it with some care, because we're going to be talking in this discussion for a few minutes. Well, let me begin by asking this question. How many people here, from their experience in life, believe that the emotional composition, makeup, use whatever word you want, of a male and a female, a man and a woman, on average, are different? How many people would identify with that based on their experience in life? Yes, most people will acknowledge that there is an emotional difference between a man and a woman. And that is not a bad thing. That is a great thing. That is something that God built and designed as his purpose. He made the male and female at the beginning. And he did that with a specific purpose. If you're not convinced of that, a book that I read a number of years ago, written by a marriage counselor named Willard Harley, called His Needs, Her Needs. He wrote two books. He wrote another book called The Love Busters. But after a whole lifetime of counseling couples, married couples, he talked about that. And one of the things he did, he had a hierarchy of 10 needs. And they were common to men and women, but invariably they ranked those needs in a different order of priority. And I just give that as one example. And there's many people who have written on this that have engaged in the psychology of it much, much more than I. And all I've done is read a few and had my own life experiences and observations. But I don't think most people will challenge the validity of that. There are some differences. So this account, which we're going to read, brings to light a difference between men and women in their emotional composition or constitution. The Creator endowed this difference in emotional makeup for his purpose, so that a man and woman together comprise a complete balanced unit. Also, it suited them to different roles in marriage and in service to him. The drive for a woman to achieve full equality, and I'm not sure that's the right word, maybe the full sameness in all respects with men, that the jury on that is no longer out. The deliberate determination to thwart God's arrangements has not brought about greater happiness and better social outcomes. So it really began probably with the Second World War, but it really accelerated in the 1960s and bloomed in the 1970s. So again, that sort of that 50-year time horizon when there was a real push in Western society to change the roles of men and women, fundamentally change them, and ensure that really there was an egalitarian model, that the roles were seen, that anything a man could do, a woman could do. Maybe not so much the latter, but that also. And perhaps the ultimate expression of that is in the transgender movement. And so we had this different social model, which was inherently, I would suggest, and deliberately so, an anti-biblical model. So let's read about how those differences played out in the first accession to a counter-truth claim. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." Now, there was a different motivation on the part of the man and the woman for participating in this forbidden act of eating the fruit. And Paul makes a point of this, doesn't he, in his letter? I always forget if it's 1st or 2nd Timothy. But he makes a point of it that Eve was actually hoodwinked by the serpent and believed what the serpent said. The word that Paul used was, the Apostle Paul, was that she was deceived in the transgression. Whereas Adam wasn't deceived. He did what he knew what he was doing. But I believe that Adam made a decision that he wanted to be with Eve rather than with God, and I believe that was a primary motivation for his decision. He wanted, you might say, to protect his wife and to be with his wife, and that was more important to him than doing what God required, and so he was willing to eat of the fruit. The motivations were very different. And that difference really has continued because one was more, perhaps more emotionally driven, and one not. And that's not a value judgment on genders. It's not putting down women or exalting men or vice versa, because they were both transgressors. And when it's spoken of in the Bible, when Paul wrote about it in Romans 5, did he write about the sin of Eve? No, he wrote about the sin of Adam. Adam had responsibility, and Adam bore that responsibility for what took place. And so it's described in the Bible as the sin of Adam. So I am not suggesting in any way that I think it's a very futile exercise to engage in having a debate on whether women or men are better. I think that's foolishness. To me, it's like arguing whether you need the heart or your lungs more to live, like, or the brain. Like, what's the point? We need, they're vital and they're essential. So we see in this that there was a pattern here. first of all, the serpent didn't deny the existence of God or that God had spoken, but he reinterpreted what God said to make it more appealing. He contradicted flatly what God said. He denied the consequences of sin, and he convinced Eve that she would actually gain a benefit rather than harm from eating the fruit. And I would suggest that the whole, so much of our modern society and its way of thinking is all driven by those things. That there's no consequence for sin. You can violate God's law and don't worry about it. And the second thing is that if you violate God's law, you're actually going to be better off because it's holding you back from a benefit, from an experience, from an outcome, from a pleasure that you could have, and it's not going to do any harm to you. So go for it. And that seems to be kind of the whole basis of the way our modern society is constructed. And so put down what God said, contradict it, and develop a life model that is completely against it. And we see the outcomes, and I didn't come here to talk about the statistics about what this has done, but as the society has broken down, as God's law for a family and a marriage have not been followed, and as that has broken down, rather than accept that it was a bad experiment that began perhaps 50 years ago, the progressive element of our society doubles down and says the reason it's failed isn't because it was the wrong model, it's because those religious people haven't been shut out, and we're going to push them to the side even more than we've done, because they're the ones that have messed it up. We're going to create social utopia, and they're in the way of it. And this also animates intense negativity towards those who have faith in God from those who don't. I want to speak about Cain and Abel a little bit at length as well, because what took place here is one of the other ways of perhaps understanding this anti-Semitic wave across the face of the world. And you might think it has nothing to do with it because Jews and Gentiles didn't exist at the time of Cain and Abel, so bear with me. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So the Bible explains this murder that Cain observed that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he didn't have regard for Cain and his offering. And this made Cain very angry. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Now, Jesus doesn't mention Cain here, but I think it's clear that he's alluding to this in John 8. "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Note that phrase, because we're going to be talking about will and desires more tomorrow. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And then we have further comment on this. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard, which is alluded to in Hebrews chapter 11. And then we have the comment of the Apostle John explaining why this murder took place. "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." So I believe, it's not stated in the record, but I believe that unlike one of the images on a graphic that we showed earlier in the Bible school where Cain was standing with a rock and it came down on Abel's head, I believe that Cain took one of the knives that Abel used to slay the sheep that he offered and slit Abel's throat. We know that there was blood spilled in the way the murder was carried out. And I believe he did that because he said, "I got the idea that God wants a human sacrifice, and I'm going to give him one better than the lamb, so I'll give him the human sacrifice he wants." So I believe Cain did what he did, supposing that he was slain the righteous one that God wanted. I can't prove that. I think there's a few hints about it in the scriptures, but I don't believe it was just a murder out of anger. I think it was a murder motivated to corrupt the righteous way of God. And so the germ, you might say, of the motivation for this murder was intense envy or intense jealousy that Abel had God's favor, and Cain saw that, and it made him extremely angry that Abel had God's favor, and his response was to want to eliminate Abel. Well, the Jewish people, most people across the world know that the Jewish people are referred to in the Word of God as his chosen people. We read that a few moments ago. Not those exact words, but that idea in 1 Samuel chapter 5. And that is a motivation for anti-Semitism, because people say, if the Jewish people think that they are some favored part of God, we're angry. That makes us very angry, and we're going to kill them. We're not going to let them live if that's there. So it's the Cain syndrome, if you want to call it that, the Cain way of thinking that John said we should not be like Cain, that motivates people against the Jews. It's a lot of anti-Semitism is motivated by intense enmity. And there's nothing that makes people more angry and more envious than the idea that the Jews have some connection to God that they don't have. If only they could understand the purpose of God with the Jews, their envy would quickly evaporate and they would rejoice. But they don't have that interest in the truth. Like Cain, they're not interested in the truth. They're interested in believing lies. And so they're driven by this intense passion, this feeling of anger against the Jewish people. So those are two reasons. They're not certainly the complete reasons for anti-Semitism. The first one we talked about was that there's that haunting idea in the psyche, in the conscience, that the Jews may have something to do with God. And then there's the next step of that is to say, that makes me angry that the Jews could be God's chosen people, so I'm going to eliminate them from the face of the earth. Now, the other cases we're going to take, I'm going to have to cover quite, I want to get through the six quite rapidly today, but I'm not going to read them. But Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees who came to Jesus by night, and he had respect for the Lord Jesus. But in the group that he was part of, many of the people, John testified later, believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And so human feelings and human vanity come into play here, and there's a reputational risk, if you want to put it in those terms, of declaring that you believe that you're a Christadelphian. It's not going to gain you a lot of social standing or accolades in this world. I'll just mention Demetrius in passing, and you can see the highlighted words here. He was one of the silversmiths in Ephesus, and his reaction for a reason for rejecting a truth claim, the truth claim that the Apostle Paul brought in particular in Christ, was that it wasn't good for business, to put it in direct terms. This trade of ours may come into disrepute. And so his wealth and his standing was threatened. And so his reason for rejecting the truth claim was he felt threatened in his livelihood by this particular religion. Demas started off on the right track, but Paul describes him as being, in six words, in love with his present world. And so he deserted Paul. And so we have had some leave. And one of the challenges that we all face in our life is the balance between the things of this present world and the world which is to come. And sometimes, as in the parable of the sower, the things of the present world become so enticing, so captivating, so enmeshing, that the world to come in our service of God is compromised and choked. Lydia has always struck me as a truth acceptor. This phrase has been very meaningful to me. The Lord opened her heart. And what was the consequence of the Lord opening Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul? She was thirsty. She had a thirst for the water that comes out of the wells of salvation. And God brought her to Paul to gain the quenching of her thirst through the word of life. So those are six real quick examples in the Bible. There's many others that we could look at. We could look at Job. We could look at Job's wife. We could look at the Ethiopian eunuch and many others. But you can think about that in your Bible studies. Why people in the Bible made decisions to accept or reject truth claims and what we can learn from them. But certainly the beginning ones with Adam and Eve and then with Cain are important ones that are referenced in the scriptures for us to ponder. Now, we're out of time here. There's a lot of things I was going to cover, and we're not going to get to them today. So I'll decide how to recalibrate for tomorrow. But I think that I'll just summarize by saying that, as Dennis Prager said, feelings are a good thing in many ways. They're part of our being, and we have to use that self-control that Brother Sam drew our attention to last night as one of the fruits of the Spirit to manage our feelings. But when our feelings drive our decision-making, they become a great threat to our eternal salvation. And so we have to keep our feelings in subjection and in check and channel them in ways that are positive to the glory of God. Thank you for your attention.